Well, folks, let me take us to the Word of God in our sermon time. And for that, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're back in the book of Revelation after last week's sabbatical, where we had that missionary feedback. And I'm very thankful for Ryan and Elna Mitchell coming and sharing that news with us. It's been a joy to pray for them in the week, and I would encourage you to continue to pray for them. We're very thankful for the mission outreach that God has entrusted us with, not just with Elna and Ryan Mitchell, but with several others as well. But for now, we look to the Word of God. And Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8 is where I invite you to turn. I've entitled my sermon, The Great Escape, God is Just. Your and my great escape is that God is just. And in order to make that be able to fit and understand that we could know what we're about to see by God providing a way of escape in the tribulation period, I need to begin this way for us. I need to settle into our minds what it is when we say God is just. He is just in His judgments, He is just in His actions, He is just in and of Himself. So what exactly does that mean? Well, let me explain it this way. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 7, God makes this declaration. He says, Exodus 23, verse 7, "Keep far from a false charge. And do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty." You see, in God's courtroom, the guilty never escape. They always get exactly what they deserve. In a word, God is just. But whilst God always gives men and women justice because He is just, that's not what they gave Him when they wrestled God the Son into their courtroom some 2,000 years ago. If you count them up, the night Jesus Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and taken into Caiaphas' precinct, his high priest's house, and then also taken before Pilate, and then back before the Jews, and then even before King Herod. If you count them up, Jesus Christ was subjected to three Jewish trials and three Roman trials preceding His crucifixion. History suggests that all three of the Jewish trials were illegal. In fact, the Mishnah, which is an encyclopedia of Jewish legal traditions and religious rules, which was eventually compiled and put down into writing some 150 years after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the Mishnah clearly says that it is illegal for cases involving the death penalty to be tried at night. As you might recall, two of Jesus' three Jewish trials took place after midnight and before sunrise. Furthermore, tradition says that every trial involving a death penalty in the Mishnah, that needs to be extended over 2 days for the purpose of avoiding a hasty and rushed conviction. Jesus' Jewish trials all lasted less than 6 hours when you combine them all. Finally, the Mishnah said that no criminal was to be executed during a feast such as the Passover. If there was ever a case that should be thrown out of court because of flagrant violations of the legal process, it was Jesus' case. Moreover, all of Jesus' trials, both the Jewish and the Roman, they faltered because of a lack of evidence. False witnesses, because they didn't have time to corroborate their lies, were delivered with embarrassing contradictions. The Sanhedrin's case in the night Jesus Christ was arrested, tried, and convicted, that was so flawed and hollow that when asked by Pilate what accusations they were bringing against Jesus, they tried to bluff their way past him. And even though Pilate was not deceived by their evasive and ambiguous answers, he succumbed to the political pressure of the day, and he ordered the execution of a man whom he knew to be innocent. Now I say that to point out to us how different it is when God tries men. In God's courtroom, sinners never get off on a technicality because of the judge always. Why? The judge, who is God, always follows the rules. In God's courtroom, the judge, and he is the judge, he knows everything, including the defendant's thoughts, and therefore the trial is never going to falter for a lack of evidence. In God's courtroom, every trial has an eyewitness. Why? Because God was present when you planned and executed what you did. In God's courtroom, the judge is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. He was there when the sin was planned. He was there when the sin was committed. In God's courtroom, the judge is infinitely wise and cannot be deceived with the tricky arguments of a savvy lawyer. In God's courtroom, there are no reduced sentences. There's no plea bargaining. In God's courtroom, you get exactly what you deserve. So, it's important for us to understand the biblical definition of justice then. If God is just, how would you define justice? There are various words that could help us, but let me give one phrase that helps you understand justice. It's this: justice is adhering to the rules, strictly adhering to the rules. Therefore, when we say God is just, that is to say, when God judges, he plays by the rules. He never acquits the guilty and he always punishes the wicked. The scriptures trumpet God's justice in many places. Let me just share with you Psalm 89 verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, O Lord God. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 4 says, the rock, speaking of God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 4. We can paraphrase that those two scripture passages this way. Psalm 89 verse 14, that's the one that refers to the foundation of God's throne. It's God sticking to the rules. He is just. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 4, when God is declaring his work as perfect, God is just because he sticks to the rules. Now, that's unsettling for sinners. Because all sinners, myself included at a point in time, we would all prefer God to be a judge who bends the rules, who waives the rules, or even banishes the rules altogether. If we had our way, folks, the sentence that God passes, we would recommend it be something like this. God, just give us 3 to 5 years with parole for good behavior and available after 9 months. Thank you very much. But you see, God is very different from man. But then that begs the question, if God is just, whose rules is he following? Where do these rules come from? Well, God's justice means he follows the rules. So what rules? Who wrote these rules? Well, there's no list of rules outside of God. Because, folks, there is nothing higher than God, and there is nothing that God has to submit to. So, in other words, God is the rules. Let me explain it this way to help us understand something. Lying is not wrong because of some cosmic standard of morality outside of God that says lying is evil. Here's why lying is wrong. Because God is truth. That's why lying is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Why? Because God is unswervingly faithful. Murder is wrong. Why? Because God is kind and forgiving. Selfishness is condemned. Why? Because God always seeks the best for another. Submission to those in authority is right. Well, where's that rule? Because God the Son, although co-equal to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, willingly submitted to the will of God the Father and came to earth to die in our place, that we might have life. In summary then, folks, God's character is the standard of right and wrong. God is the measuring stick against which all behavior is measured, against which all actions and attitudes are right. Why? Because God does them. And if God doesn't do them, then that action and that attitude is wrong. So a right attitude is something that God would do. A right action is something that God would do. A wrong attitude is something that God would not do. See how simple it becomes. But now for some joy. Now for some encouragement, because I can't leave you hanging with this introduction from justice to joy. There is only one way for a sinner to escape the inescapable justice of God. You can't escape God's justice by hiding your sin. There's only one way to escape the inescapable justice of God, and that's what? Substitution. Substitution is a simple concept, but it's oh so profound a concept of God's salvation. And it's that he gives to sinner. You see, God either satisfies his justice by giving you what you deserve, by giving me what I deserve, or he satisfies his justice by giving an innocent substitute what you deserve, or giving an innocent substitute of what I deserve. On the cross, Jesus Christ became the real substitute, the man God, dying for men and women. God the Father poured out on his sinless, innocent Son the punishment I deserve, the punishment you deserve. What we deserve is to have heard these damning words, "I never knew you, depart from me." Those are the words Christ took on our behalf. You say, when did he do that? Matthew 27, verse 46. "Eli, Eli, la'ama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Since Jesus suffered for your and my sins, as his Father's justice demands, thanks be to God that that justice has been fully satisfied. And that's why we stand today in the great escape, because God is just. He didn't wink at our sin. He applied our sin to his Son in our place, that we might have forgiveness. Jesus Christ took everything I deserve, took everything you deserve. He was that lamb whom God the Father did not spare. And therefore, when you seek God's forgiveness by grace, you get what Jesus deserves. Jesus deserves eternal love from his Father, and you get it. And instead, Jesus Christ took what I deserve, damnation, and depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Little wonder we can taste and see that the Lord is good. Okay, now with all of that as a long introduction, the sermon goes real quickly. Why did we have to do it this way? Because we're about to enter into Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. The title of the sermon, The Great Escape, God is Just. Now remember this, folks. Because remember, as we come into seeing God's justice and his judgment being poured out on the earth, there is going to have to be a time when we've got to come up for breath. Because it can be overwhelming as we look at the scriptures and see judgment after judgment after judgment being poured out upon people who, yes, have rejected God, rejected his Son, rejected his salvation. It still becomes overwhelming. But I want us to remember this. When God destroyed the world at the flood, he graciously and with unfathomable mercies preserved Noah and his family. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he preserved Lot and his daughters. When God destroyed Jericho, he preserved Rahab and her family. When God destroyed Egypt in the plagues, he preserved the nation of Israel. In the tribulation period, that future literal 7 years of God's judgment upon a God-hating, God-rejecting world, we get to see that he too provides a way of escape. So whilst we see God's judgment, it's also a time of salvation. God's deliverance from calamity, because that's the word salvation. Now, we've already come to see some of those persons who are saved in the tribulation period. We saw them in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, when they were pleading, "How long will it be before you avenge us?" But here we get to see something else, that even in the midst of God's fury, even in the midst of his judgment, he will preserve his people in times of judgment. And we're going to see as we make our way through this passage of Scripture, Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8, the great escape, God is just. We're going to see that wrath is restrained, saints are sealed, and witnesses identified. Follow as I read for us, Revelation 7, 1 through 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Okay, let's look at the first feature of God's wrath, and we get to see that His wrath is restrained. The great escape, God is just. How would that be in this time of tribulation? Wrath is restrained. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 7. After this, it's a phrase I need to explain. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now the phrase after this is significant. We have to grapple with it because it is a phrase that doesn't run chronologically. You see, we've got to Revelation chapter 7, and immediately when we see after this, we think, okay, this is the next event running after Revelation chapter 6. Not so. This is a grammar phrase that means the next vision. You see, we've been dealing in Revelation chapter 6 with the vision that has been given John the Apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ of the breaking of the seven seals. We've seen six of those seals being broken. And now we're in an interlude, as it were, before the seventh seal is broken. And John gets the privilege of not only having seen the first vision of the judgment of God in the breaking of the six seals, he now gets to see another vision. So that helps us understand this doesn't follow chronologically. It's a new piece of information given to the overall puzzle. And so we have to relate it now to what we do know. And what we do know is at the beginning of the tribulation period, because of God's promise to His church, you and I today, that we would be delivered from the wrath that is to come, we've been raptured up. But then that leaves God without a true witness, as it were, humanly speaking, on the earth. If the church is raptured up to be with Him in heaven, who's going to live out a Christ-like testimony on the earth? Who's going to testify of the eternal gospel? Who's going to be used of the Lord as a vessel fit for the Master's use to impart grace, mercy, guidance, and help in understanding the Scriptures? The church is not here. So that gives us an understanding that God raises up for Himself another body that will witness and testify to His unfathomable mercies, to His grace, to His goodness, to His kindness, to His salvation. And so now we get to see that He's about to do that. But before we get to that, we see that God restrains His wrath. So in other words, and you don't have to adhere to this, but it would be wise to look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, as actually taking place at the very beginning of the tribulation period. This is an event that takes place even before the six seals have been broken. Now, there are some who would say, no, but this does run after the six seals have been broken, and that's fine, I understand that. But when I look at the overall context of God and His Word proclaiming that He will always have a remnant upon the earth, this helps me understand. When the church is raptured up, God's remnant on the earth continues to be those from the nation of Israel. A portion of them, not the entire nation. But more of that just now. Let's have a look to see this wrath is restrained. It's that phrase holding back. When you look at Revelation chapter 7 verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, here's the phrase, holding back. That phrase actually literally means that the elements were struggling to break free from their restraint of these angelic beings. Now folks, when you look at other parts of Scripture, you get to see that ferocious wind is obviously and always associated with God's judgment. Jeremiah chapter 49, Daniel chapter 7, Hosea chapter 13. But we also understand that during the duration of the interlude of God's unfolding judgments being poured out on the earth, God's judgment is going to be restrained. For what purpose? He's going to turn off the essential engine of the earth's atmosphere. There'll be no wind, there'll be no breeze, there'll be no breaking of waves on the shore, there'll be no movements of clouds in the sky. Everything will be deadly still. God's judgment, God's wrath is restrained by Himself commanding the angels to act in this way. And there's good reason God restrains His judgment. What's the reason? It's my second point. Saints are sealed. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Revelation chapter 7. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. Okay, that means in the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, here it is, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. You see, the reason for God restraining his wrath in that beginning phase of the tribulation period, it becomes clear. As John now gets to see another angel, he gets another vision. In fact, this is the third of his visions. And he gets to see these four angels holding back the winds, and we get to see that there is also another one who rises in the east. And this other one is the Greek word allos, which actually means another in numerical order. And so it's another angelic being. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ rising in the east, okay? Don't make that mistake. This is another angelic being who brings a message of God Almighty. What's interesting, though, is if you look at a map and you see that John is writing the book of Revelation while he is exiled on the Isle of Patmos, if you look east, you get to look toward the Mediterranean coast and the coastline of Israel. And it's just interesting to see. From John's perspective, God is about to raise up for himself a people who live in the east. That would be Israel. Through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the nation of Israel, comes the salvation God has promised. But let's talk about this other phrase in verse 2 and verse 3. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, that would be the east, having the seal. That's where I want to focus your mind right now. You see, this word seal, in fact, it's the phrase the seal of the living God. The word seal is actually a word that you would use if you wanted to describe a signet ring. Now, many of you may be familiar with a signet ring and its roots. A signet ring was often worn by those of royalty, those of nobility, in antiquity. And if they were wanting to record a document and authenticate that document as being theirs and their intention and their will, they would, with their signet ring, they would put a lump of wax, they would then put the seal of the ring, they would seal it, and it would leave an imprint of that ring. What this means, this word, the word seal means ownership. In antiquity, when the king put his seal onto a document, he owned it. When God puts his seal on his people, he owns them. And so therefore a seal, we should look at this as being in the context of ownership and protection. Listen to how the scriptures describe the ownership and protection in the context of you and I today as born again believers in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6 and in verse 27, Jesus is speaking and he says, now listen, he's speaking to some people who were miraculously fed from a little boy's lunch the previous day. A little boy's lunch was 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And 5,000 men, as well as the woman and children with those 5,000 men, all had sufficient. So much so that another 12 baskets were raised up after the meal. And the next day they come looking for more. And Jesus says to them in John chapter 6 verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul, speaking specifically to the believer, says, you and I have been sealed. And you want a proof of that seal? It's the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, living within. And it has been given, the Spirit as is in our hearts, as a pledge. In other words, ownership and protection. You see, in contrast to the petty rulers who used to use their signet rings, this seal borne by this angel, this was the seal of the living God. This wasn't some seal of a king who would die and be buried as we all are. What I find interesting is because we're in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist has a seal. The Antichrist has a seal, which we will get to see a little bit later in chapter 14. It is the mark of the beast, 666. You've all heard that many times, I'm sure. But what's interesting is the Antichrist marks those who follow him. It's lovely to know that Jesus Christ marks those who follow him with the seal of the true and living God. But I just want to remind us about this seal, this ownership and this protection. In the Old Testament, God marked Israel way back in the book of Exodus with blood on their doorposts and lintels to spare them when he killed Egypt's firstborn. God marked Rahab with a scarlet cord out of her window as she lived on the walls of Jericho, to keep her and those with her from being killed. But you know what? The most telling illustration of what closely parallels the passage that we're in the book of Revelation, is actually found in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3 through 6. Keep your finger here in Revelation chapter 7. Turn with me back to the Old Testament and come with me to Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. I'll read it for us. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub which on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. Now, that's a telling passage. But folks, that speaks of ownership and protection. Those with God's mark on them would be spared in the coming destruction of Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day. And similarly, those servants of God in the tribulation period, whom the angel of God will mark with God's seal, will be protected and preserved through the judgments about to come. Urgently and authoritatively, the fifth angel cries out with a loud voice to the four angels, and those were granted to hold back to harm the sea and the earth, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed," there it is, ownership, protection, "the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." These bondservants remain faithful to the Lord. These bondservants continue to powerfully preach His word amidst the chaos of the tribulation period, as we will see. And later on in Revelation chapter 14, we get to see they are morally pure, they are loyal, they are diligent, they are holy servants of the Most Holy God. And so God uses them to bring a multitude of others to the Lord in saving faith in the tribulation period. But they are not the 144,000 witnesses. Those who come to faith because of their witness, they get slaughtered. So, God's judgment, God's wrath is restrained by Himself commanding the angels to act in this way. And there's a reason that He restrains His judgment. He restrains His wrath, and that's for Him to be able to have His saints sealed for the work of being a witness upon the earth during those dark, dangerous, unfolding days of the tribulation period. It's a testimony again, folks, to the truth that God will preserve His people even in the time of judgment. But now I want us to take us to the third feature. The great escape, God is just. His wrath is restrained, His saints are sealed, and the witnesses identified. It's Revelation chapter 7, verse 4 through 8. It's the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. These are Jewish believers in Christ. These are ones who at that moment of the tribulation period coming into play, they turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Not by works, not by keeping Jewish tradition, not by keeping the law of Moses. They are saved as they come to that awful realization. They have been living life having missed and ignored the advent of the first coming of Christ, the Messiah. Now they get it. They get the truth that Jesus Christ, some 2,000 years ago, if this were to happen today, is the Messiah. And they believe in Him. And they are saved because of belief by the grace of God. These Jewish believers, these evangelists for Jesus Christ, are to all intent and purposes the first fruits of Israel. Because there is coming a time, the whole nation of Israel will be saved at the end of the tribulation period. We get to see that in Romans chapter 11. But you might wonder, why did God specifically seal the 144,000 Jews? Why didn't he use Gentiles as well? You know, what about family members of believers who have also come to know the truth and then they realize they've been left behind, as it were, and they turn in saving faith? Oh, there will be those, I'm sure. But why would God use 144,000 Jews? Well, let me just share something with you by way of a human viewpoint. There is a decided advantage for using the Jew, given the short time that they have to evangelize. Folks, think about it for a moment. At present, missionaries or those wanting to enter into full-time ministry, they have to be trained theologically, to be acquainted and equipped with the scriptures. And if they're going to learn a foreign language, they've got to start speaking to people in that mother tongue. They must learn the language. That means anything up to 6 years of training. Here's the advantage of the Jew. He's already familiar with the scriptures. A Jew can already speak many languages. Hebrew and the language of the place they live in. The Jew is already scattered throughout the earth. We have the communities here, even in Durbanville. Now, there's been some conjecture as to, well, why the list of tribes in the way that they are? Why is the tribe of Ephraim omitted from those who would be looking carefully? Well, Ephraim actually isn't omitted. It seems like that at first glance. Ephraim is included by the name of his father, Joseph. But then what about Dan? There's nowhere Dan is not featured here. There's something about Dan I need to share with you. The tribe of Dan is a tribe that actually led Israel into gross idolatry. And so whilst Dan, the tribe of Dan, and those from the tribe of Dan will not share in the privilege of witnessing for Christ at the beginning of the tribulation period, they will get to share all of the blessings of the Jew in the millennial kingdom. You see, though Dan failed the Lord, he still gave them grace and mercy. And that might be an encouragement for you. You might feel you failed the Lord. He still gives you encouragement and mercy. So, let me pull this together for us then. God will preserve his people in a time of judgment. And as we've seen in this future glimpse of events that will unfold in the tribulation period, God's going to preserve for himself a special group of people. We see three features that speak to their preservation. God's wrath is restrained. The saints are sealed against all harm to be able to witness and testify of Jesus Christ. And the witnesses are identified. We can also understand, as related to ourselves living in this day, in this age of grace, that as God is their great escape, because he is just in the tribulation period, your and my great escape is today the truth that God is just. He plays by the rules. He doesn't wink at or ignore your and my sin. He judged our sin by bringing his wrath against his only begotten Son. So mark it well, my dear brother and sister in Christ. As we get to see a future time of God's wrath restrained, as we get to see a future time of those saints that are sealed, as we get to see a future time of those witnesses identified, that is true of you and I today. Mark it well. If you are a born-again believer in Christ, you too, as I have, we have been granted the unfathomable mercies of God's wrath against you and I being restrained. How'd that happen? Because he provided and provides for all who will believe and call on Jesus Christ for salvation, a way for your sin to be forgiven. Not just for a day, but for eternity. Mark it well. As a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have been sealed. I have been sealed for a service, and we have been sealed for His protection. How'd that seal take place? God came to live in you, and God came to live in me, in God the Holy Spirit. And He writes His law on our hearts. He convicts us when we're wrong. He encourages us. He enables us to walk in His ways. He helps us understand the Scriptures. Mark it well. As a born-again believer in Christ, you have been sealed. I have been sealed as a witness. You and I bear His name. If you are a born-again believer, you are called Christian. You are a little Christ. You bear His name before people who do not know Him. You and I have been sealed. You and I have had wrath restrained against us because we have a function. We are to be His salt upon the earth, His light unto the world. And if you and I have been sealed as His witness, this is what it means. We bear His name, which means we take His character and we live out His character for all to see. If you have been given the grace and mercy of God to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you've been given a stewardship. You are a custodian of His word. You need to live it out. You need to share God's precious truth with those whom He sets you alongside. So I beg of you, today, we must ask ourselves, what hinders you, what hinders me from being a witness? We have had wrath restrained against us because Jesus Christ is our Savior. We have been sealed by God, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, entrusted with a work in His name from His word, and we have been marked as a witness. We have a responsibility, a stewardship, to take care. What do we let our eyes dwell upon? Where do we let our thoughts go to? How are our words reflecting Jesus Christ? What actions do we portray? Those of Christ or those of the world? Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time given us to be reminded. By great grace and mercy, we have been given a new and abundant life in Christ. Thank You for the timely reminder. That didn't come easily. It came at great cost to Yourself. You restrained Your wrath against us by pouring out Your wrath on Your Son, our Savior. You have sealed us to that day of redemption by giving us the person, the presence of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. And You have raised us up to be a witness, entrusting us with Your name and with Your word. May we be found good stewards of all that You've given us. And Lord, may we now know what it is to live the life that we now live in the flesh, for the One who died and gave His life that we might have life. And as we've been challenged once again with what we is required of us today, by looking and having a glimpse of what is yet to unfold in the future, we give You thanks that You have indeed restrained Your wrath, sealed us, and appointed us as Your witness. And now we pray, help us to be faithful as You are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.